Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the... last week we began to look at Mark 3 and the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. And let me just read verses 28 through 30 of Mark 3. Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. And remember how amazed we are that God is so merciful, that He is so kind, that He will forgive man all manner of sins and all of our iniquities and transgressions. And in another passage, a parallel passage, it says, even those that blaspheme against the Son of Man, all of our iniquities against God Himself and our rebellion and our shaking our fists at Him and going our own way and wanting nothing to do with Him can be forgiven. No matter what sin it is, whether it's adultery, murder, lying, stealing, whatever sin it is, from the heart or an actual deed, all manner of iniquity can be forgiven. But then God says in verse 29, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. And we were looking at this and we saw that they were saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was under the direction and guidance of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. He went into the wilderness guided by the Spirit. The Spirit was upon him. It led him out of the wilderness and into Galilee. Whatever he did was directed by the Holy Spirit. And actually, we can't separate the Holy Spirit from Christ. They're one and the same. Eternal God reveals himself as three persons, yet one. But God, for his purposes, he signals out this one sin, this one particular sin, that if anyone would commit it, well, there's no forgiveness. And that is to think that Christ was under the power of Satan. And they said, because they said, this is the reason for blaspheming the Holy Ghost, he hath an unclean spirit. They believed Jesus had an unclean spirit. But actually, what we were seeing and will continue to see is that the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost was a sin committed by the nation of Israel, the Church of Israel. And this was at the time when God was making a change in program where He was going to rent the veil of the temple, and national Israel would no longer be the people of God. They would no longer be the ones, the custodians of the Word of God who would send forth the gospel, because God was establishing the New Testament churches and congregations. And would they ever go along with the idea that the law of Moses was fulfilled in Christ? That the ceremonial laws were fulfilled? That the sacrifices were fulfilled in Christ? No way, because they thought the Lord Jesus Christ performed His miracles while under the power of Beelzebub. So they were never going to make that transition from the Old Testament Church of God to the New Testament Church of God. And since they refused to make that transition, they thought they had justification for not doing this because they said Christ was under the power of Satan. Therefore, the nation of Israel lost the blessing of God. It lost the presence of God's Spirit. It lost the possibility for people to become saved within the boundaries of the nation of Israel, within the synagogues. It would be impossible for any of them to become saved any longer. And you see, that's what blaspheming the Holy Ghost really is focused on. There's never forgiveness. It's not so much the individual Pharisees and scribes that they would never have forgiveness, but within the corporate body of national Israel. Because look at the Apostle Paul. He was someone who persecuted the early Christians. He was exceedingly zealous in going after them and haling them to prison and even unto death. He was standing by when Stephen was stoned to death and he was watching their garments. He was a man who definitely thought that the Christians were heretics, that the early Christians were under the power of Satan. He had to think that. If you believe someone has heresy, if someone has another gospel, if someone is not bringing the truth of God's word, well then who's the spirit behind that gospel? It would have to be Satan. And so Paul had that understanding, but God had mercy upon him. And God did, at a later point, save him. Remember when he was on the road to Damascus? He saw that great light and God, well, it was dramatic, but God nonetheless saved the Apostle Paul. Even though he definitely had to think that these Christians were deceived and they were deceivers, and yet he was able to find salvation. And he was a Pharisee. So it wasn't so much the fact that the Pharisees and scribes thought that this was heresy or thought that this was of Satan, but their gospel became such that there would be no longer any salvation within the nation of Israel. Now let's turn over to Mark 13, because this is significant for us today. And that's why we're looking at it. One of the reasons why we're looking at it. It's very significant. And I'm going to read from Mark 13, verse 9 through 13. And it says, "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." But the Holy Ghost. "Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And here especially, we're going to look at verse 11 of Mark 13. And we have to keep in mind, Mark 13 is a chapter that's parallel to Matthew 24. The chapter where the question was asked by the disciples, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" The chapter that Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, it's time to flee to the mountains." And that abomination of desolation only can tie in with the end of the world. Because Christ says, "As it is written or spoken of by the prophet Daniel." And when we would turn back to Daniel, we would find at least three or four mentions of the abomination of desolation in each context of the end of the world. And most theologians recognize that Daniel's prophecies deal with that end time frame of the Great Tribulation and the end of the world. So we know that Mark 13 is also dealing with this question of the Great Tribulation and the end of the world. And in verse 11, we read this really incredible verse, "When they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour." That hour. Now that should be familiar to us, because God identifies the time of great tribulation as an hour. For instance, let's turn to Revelation 14. We're going to quickly look at a few verses here. Revelation 14 and verse 7 says, "Saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." See, the This is the dealing with the Great Tribulation. Or turn over to Revelation 17. And in verse 12, as we read about Babylon, and it says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." Remember, the beast comes up out of the sea in Revelation 13, having the seven heads and ten horns. And those ten horns are typifying his rule during the Great Tribulation. 1 hour with the beast. Or Revelation 18, and in verse 10, "Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." See, we understand now that Babylon is a type of the church. And when God says in verse 4 of Revelation 18, "Come out of her, my people," we recognize He's commanding His people to leave the churches that are under the power of Satan. And God identifies the judgment of Babylon as being 1 hour. 1 hour is thy judgment come. Look at verse 17. "For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught." Verse 19. "And they cast their dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate." It's a strong emphasis upon the fact that the judgment of God on Babylon, which is on the spiritually on the churches of the world, will be likened to 1 hour. Mark 13:11. "Whatsoever shall be given you in that hour." You see, you take no thought beforehand, neither premeditate. Don't think, that's strange, isn't it? God tells us to study. He tells us to prepare to give an answer to any man that would ask for the hope that is within us. But in this case, He says, take no thought beforehand. Don't premeditate what you're going to say in that hour. Why? Well, because the information concerning the Great Tribulation, remember the hour is the Great Tribulation, has been sealed up. It's closed. To premeditate, to think beforehand, before the hour, would be during the church age. It would be theologians coming to Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation, and it would be them trying to come up with what God is saying. It would be these men laying down doctrines and laying down end time scenarios relating to the end of the world and the Great Tribulation. But take no thought beforehand. Take no thought what you will say in that hour, because really you won't have any idea. You won't have any clue. And if you do take thought, if you do premeditate, if you try to figure these things out during the church age, you're going to come to wrong conclusions. You're going to develop thousand-year reigns of Christ and pre-tribs and post-tribs and all these other kinds of ideas that are not going to be correct. They're not going to be biblical. So take no thought. It was right there all the time where God was telling us, don't worry, it's not for you or of you to know the times and seasons. See, it wasn't for the church. That was spoken in Acts chapter 1 to the New Testament churches and congregations. It wasn't for them to know anything about the little season of the Great Tribulation and the latter rain. It was not for them to premeditate. But when we get to the hour, when we get to that hour, it will be given to you. It will be given to you what to speak. And you see, if we didn't have the whole Bible, we might think that from this verse, we might think that God is going to bring additional revelation. Because look, "Whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." The Holy Ghost. Well, the Holy Ghost moved men of old to speak, to write. What they wrote down was under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost of God. And is God saying in the hour of Great Tribulation, we can expect additional revelation? Is he saying that the Holy Ghost is going to speak and we're going to have some more books of the Bible to add, some more words of God? And we know that can't be. We know that's not even in the realm of possibility, because we do have the rest of the Bible. And Revelation 22:18 tells us we're not to add nor subtract from the Word of God. And God places that in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, because He's closed the book and that's it. No more additional revelation. But what does it mean? What does it mean that the Holy Ghost is going to speak in that hour? And it has to be the Great Tribulation. It's Mark 13 we're reading it. It's the hour can be identified to point to the Great Tribulation. What does it mean? Well, let's turn back to Daniel 12. In Daniel 12 and verse 4, and we know Daniel has much to say relating to the final phase of history, right up next against the end of the world, the Great Tribulation. And in verse 4 of Daniel 12, it says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Shut up the words and seal the book. How can we understand this? Well, God gave Daniel visions. Turn to the previous chapter, Daniel 11, and look at verse 31. "An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." It's like we're reading Matthew 24. See, God gave Daniel all these visions concerning the end of the world and the Great Tribulation. And then he says, shut up the words, seal the book. Well, how can we understand that? You know, what is God saying? The best illustration for understanding this is a biblical one, and it's a historical one, back in Genesis 26. In Genesis 26, we read a historical account of Isaac, who had some dealings with the Philistines. Abraham had dug some wells of water, and the Philistines were envious of this, and so they filled them up. In verse 15 of Genesis 26, it says, "For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth." That's the same word as shut up in Daniel 12. And remember, God, it's a good illustration, because God speaks of the gospel as wells of salvation in Isaiah chapter 11. We find the water related to the gospel in like a well, and you draw the water of the wells of salvation. And so here's a well that has water. There's water there. There's water there. But the Philistines, out of envy, they fill it with earth. They find dirt and they just start shoveling it in, and they give, make it have the appearance that there is no water. There's no water there. And so after they fill it up, a traveling man, or he could have a caravan, or his family could be traveling along that particular road and see a well, and he would go seeking water, and he would come to the well, and he would find dirt. There'd be no water, he would think. There's no water here. But was there water there? Was there water in that well? Well, yeah, down below. Below the surface, there was an underground stream of water that could that water was there. That's not the problem. It was there the whole time. However long a period of time that the well was sealed up, the water was present. And that's what God did to His Word. He shut up the words. See, it's just like when someone went to that well. They wouldn't find water. Didn't mean the water wasn't there. And when someone went to the book of Daniel in, say, 300 A.D. or 1000 A.D. or at the time of the Reformation, around 1400 or 1500 A.D., and they tried to understand, what is the abomination of desolation? What does that mean, standing in the holy place, as Matthew 24 says? or they went to Revelation 11 or 13 and the death of the two witnesses and the beast rising out of the sea. What does that mean? They would not have uncovered the meaning because the well of God's Word was sealed up. It was sealed up. Now let's read on here in Genesis 26 in verse 17. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. The wells were digged again. And so the water that was there could then be found. You could have a drink. You could give a drink to your animals. And that is what God is saying in Daniel 12. If you can just keep that picture in mind, let's turn back to Daniel 12 and verse 4. Excuse me. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Till the time of the end. Look at verse 9. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Implying at the time of the end, the seal will come off, the well will be digged. And then back in verse 4, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Knowledge shall be increased. The Holy Ghost will speak. In that hour, the Holy Ghost will speak. In the hour of great tribulation, at the time of the end. Well, let's turn to Habakkuk and chapter 2 of Habakkuk. And I'll read the first three verses here. Habakkuk follows Nahum. That's no help. Which follows Micah. So here in Habakkuk 2, verse 1, I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. And tables has to do with the Word of God. The Ten Commandments was written upon tables. Tables and the Ten Commandments represent the whole Word of God, the number 10 being completeness. And so, write the vision and make it plain that he may run that readeth it. In Psalm 119, verse 32, it says, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou enlargest my heart. So, God says, write down the vision, make it plain that the believers will understand it, and then run the way of God's commandments. We will obey and we will follow the will of God. For, now this is referring to that same vision. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak. It shall speak. The Holy Ghost speaketh. The Holy Ghost will speak. The words are sealed up and closed till the time of the end. The vision will speak in the end. And so we have back in Mark 13, and verse 11, when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. And we looked at that. That has to do with trying to understand these things before we get to that hour. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. So who's doing the talking? Who's doing the speaking? We are. Believers are. It's not going to be God speaking verbally from heaven. It's not going to be a dream or a vision or a tongue or anything like that. There's no additional revelation. It's just believers. Believers are doing the speaking, the declaring, the sharing of God's Word. So we're given this information in that hour because the seals have come off the book and suddenly we're like geniuses. Suddenly we can figure it all out. Suddenly we're all super smart when it comes to these end time passages. Now it has absolutely nothing to do with our intelligence, with our ability to comprehend these things. Believe me, men of old, men who worked diligently in the Scriptures without concordances and without the Bible helps we have today, were much more intelligent, it seems, it would appear, than we are today. And we actually are giving it very little time, the majority of us, to studying the Word of God. But God, for His own purposes, and since it is that time when He's opening up these things, is giving His people the ability to understand. And just as Christ opened up their understanding of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't understand a thing until Jesus showed them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. God, the Holy Spirit, it says in John 14, will lead us into all truth. He will lead us into all truth. And this, the Holy Ghost, is taking personal accountability and responsibility for the truths that are being revealed and uncovered that the people of God will declare when He says, "That speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." But the Holy Ghost. You see, this is where we get into that dangerous area. That dangerous area. Why does God emphasize that so much, that the Holy Ghost is speaking? And we saw earlier in Mark 3 that when they thought that Jesus was under the power of Satan, but really under the power of the Holy Ghost, that was blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That was blaspheming the Holy Ghost. And now God is indicating here that during this period of this little season when Satan is loose till the Great Tribulation, truths will be uncovered, and God is the one who is behind them. He is declaring these things. If you don't like the end of the church age, well, you know who you can take it up with. You know who you can take it up with the Holy Ghost. If you don't like the fact that it's time to come out of the churches, well, I would direct you back to the Bible itself. If you don't like these things, the problem does not lie with those declaring it. You know, I would love to take credit. But it is not individuals. It is not the individual believers that are coming up with these kind of ideas. And if anybody thinks I'm that smart, you know, you really don't know me very well to have these things tied together as they do. Or if any man is that smart, nobody could harmonize these Scriptures in the manner they are coming together of Matthew 24 with Daniel and Revelation and 2 Thessalonians 2 with Isaiah 14 and on and on and on. Nobody can do that but the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is speaking and He's verifying these truths and He is showing that this is the Word of God. Now let's turn over to Luke 21. In Luke 21, another parallel chapter to Mark 13 and Matthew 24. And in verse 14, it says, "Settle it. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." You see what God is saying there? He's giving the mouth. He's giving the wisdom. And all the adversaries, you know, that's important language all by itself, because where do adversaries come from? Why do adversaries show up? Why are some adversarial to the gospel? Well, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9 says, "A great door and effectual has been opened unto me," the Apostle Paul says, "and there are many adversaries." There are many adversaries. When there's a great door, when God is going to do a great work of salvation in saving a great many people, you can count on the fact there will be adversaries. And adversaries should not discourage us. Adversaries should not make us wonder, oh my, the whole church, the whole corporate body thinks that this is all wrong. Well, that's verification that it's all right. That's verification that we're on the right road when many adversaries rise up, when all kinds of people set themselves against the truths of the Word of God, and especially when it's the church of our day that sadly to say, cannot find much truth in many other areas. And when they say that these things are of Satan and these things are heresy, well, then we know actually this is verification. We're going down the right road and we're traveling the right path. And so God says He will give a mouth and wisdom to His people, which our adversaries will not be able to gainsay nor resist. If we turn over to Acts 4, we find this word gainsay. Gainsay. And let me start reading in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. That's the word gainsay. See, they want to say something against it. They want to contradict. They want to be contrary. But you can't deny the fact that the lame man was healed. He was healed right before their eyes. But they do straightly threaten them not to speak in this man's name. See, there's still an opposition. They're still not going to submit themselves to the right way and the will of God. But biblically, they don't have a word they can say. And when God opens up the scriptures relating to the time of the end, then the adversaries of these things, those that sadly were never saved themselves, but they are in the churches, will not be able to gainsay. They'll not be able to find anything from the Bible to say to prove that these things aren't so. And that's what we're seeing. I mean, it's pitiful. Those that try to offer defense and say, no, the church age is continuing, they can come up with 1, 2, possibly 3 verses that really cannot stand the light of the scriptures. They might say, well, it can't be because the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. But they're not harmonizing that. And they're not relating that to the whole Bible to see that when Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, He's referring to the eternal church. The eternal church will never be subject to eternal damnation. That's the only time that Satan will not be victorious over the church. He has been victorious in many instances throughout the church age. He's overcome churches and denominations and so on until the end when He overcomes all. And so God is indicating He will give a mouth and wisdom. And that's because the Holy Ghost is behind it all. The Holy Ghost is pulling the strings. He's the one in control of the unveiling of the truth of the Word of God. He's the one moving His people to declare these things. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 and verse 10. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. There we have that sin. Right? Same thing as in Mark chapter 3. Blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Well, let's keep reading. In verse 11, and when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? Let's go back to Mark 13. Mark 13 and verse 9. I'll wait for you to get there. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and so on. It's very, very similar language. When they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. Let's go back to Mark 13. In verse 11, when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. See how God is tying these two in for His own purposes. He's connecting these two ideas, blaspheming the Holy Ghost, which was in Mark 3, with the Holy Ghost will speak in Mark 13. In Luke 12, He's pulled them together. He's pulled them together. He's taken the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost, And he's taken that language that they will be delivered up to councils and so forth, and we're not to think before what we'll say, and he's placed them in consecutive verses. And then look in verse 12 of Luke 12. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And let's once again, Mark 13:11. Whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. It is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. You see what God has done. What God has done. He has taken that sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost and joined it together with His intention of revealing truth during the Great Tribulation, when the Holy Spirit will speak in that hour. And He unmistakably is joining these two ideas together. And so it's no wonder we read in Hebrews chapter 6 that it is impossible for those having fallen away to renew them again unto repentance. No wonder we read in Jeremiah 7, pray not for these people. And also in Jeremiah 11, pray not for these people. If somebody committed the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost, why would you pray for them? Remember, we looked at 1 John 5:16. Let's go there. Let's go back there in 1 John. And it says, if a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, can somebody tell me, If we see a brother, and it's significant, it says brother, sin is sin, not unto death. What sin is that? I thought the wages of sin is death. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. So what is a sin not unto death? Well, it's a sin that's forgivable. It's a sin that's forgivable. All manner of sins, all manner of blasphemies against God can be forgiven, except the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. There is a sin unto death. Blaspheming the Holy Ghost. I do not say that he shall pray for it. You don't pray for that sin. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 7 and look in verse 16. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. See, it's the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. We have to keep in mind, Jeremiah is a book dealing with the New Testament churches and congregations. It's a book that is spiritually focused on the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the church. And so God, when He's saying here, do not pray for these people, is telling us that the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost has been committed. Now let's get this straight. Just like with national Israel, the sin was the corporate body. The sin was they lost salvation within the corporate body once God made a change of program. And they refused to accept these changes of God. And so they stayed in their synagogues where there was no salvation. There was never forgiveness. And likewise, God, during the Great Tribulation, when He opens up the Scriptures and He reveals the fact that the testimony of the churches is finished and that the people of God are to come out of the churches and meet wherever, in their homes or in fellowships or wherever they please, except outside the church. When God does that and the church itself begins to say, that's heresy, that is of Satan, and so forth, and reviling on top of reviling, then they are placing themselves in the exact same position of the scribes and Pharisees, the spiritual authorities in the nation of Israel who would teach these things to their people. And so they held their people fast in their synagogues where there was no salvation. And today there is no salvation in the churches and congregations of the world. So the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost is being done today. But it does not mean that there's not hope for individuals. It does not mean that we cannot pray for individuals in the church. Because just as the Apostle Paul is a clear example of someone who felt very strongly against God's changes and program of that day, and yet God saved him. So too could somebody be in the church today, and God could change their minds and convince them and give them a new heart. He could save individuals and draw them out of the church. So the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost is really a corporate sin. The Old Testament corporate body committed this sin. The New Testament corporate body is committing this sin. And so this still gives us hope if we have any loved ones or friends or people that we know that are in the churches. There's still hope for the individuals, but there's no hope for the work of the church itself. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for thy word, and we thank you for